Okay. 7:1. 2 Samuel 7:1-2. Now it came to pass, when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, I now dwell in a house of cedar, this plush palace, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains, in the tabernacle tent." David had a desire to build a building for God. Verse 3, then Nathan said to the king, "Do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Well, we understand that although God credited him with a godly desire, God turned David down because of his bloody hands. He was a man of war, killed many people. And his plan to have Solomon build the temple instead was his plan, not David. God in his grace chose to build David a house or a dynasty for the future. And this was because of David's excellent attitude and having a heart that was after God's own heart. So as we think of that, let's look at God's promise concerning David's house in chapter 7, verses 12 through 17 or 12 through 16. What was God's promise? What was this Davidic covenant all about? Well, we mentioned last time, these promises are in essence what theologians call the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 12 through 16, especially verse 16 has the essence of it, and that's what's on your handout. So I'm going to give a number of slides from last week's presentation that are not on your handout. Don't let that throw you. Just kind of bear with me. Here's one more, though. The Davidic covenant is an extension of what God had promised to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant, and it concerned a land, a seed, and blessing. That's what the Abrahamic covenant was really all about. A specific piece of land that God had promised. There would always be descendants or Jews or a seed, and would manifest itself in the Lord Jesus Christ as the very seed of God, and blessings that would come through Him in Genesis 12, chapter 12. So we see the covenant, and it's mentioned in a number of passages of Scripture. But again, we're looking at 2 Samuel 12, 7, 12 through 16. We're trying to understand more about this seed aspect of this covenant. But this covenant, again, was given to who? It was given to the nation of Israel. God said, "I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and it will be through you, the nation of Israel, that all the families of the earth shall be blessed," because Jesus was a descendant of David, we saw last week. He was a Jew, and through the nation of Israel, the families of the earth have been blessed, especially when they've come to faith in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what He would do for us. But as we think of this covenant, specifically, what did God promise or covenant to David in 2 Samuel 7? Now, this is not all on your handout, so just kind of bear with me. If you weren't here last week, this is a chance for you to catch up and know what this covenant is really all about in so many ways. Okay? What's it all about? Well, in 7:12, look there with me. 7:12, God said to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." So as we think of this, David, after you die, and he's telling him, you're going to die. Notice the "I wills" in this. I've kind of highlighted those because this, again, is part of this unconditional covenant. What God said he would do, David is just taking this in and going, wow, you know, this is amazing. "I will set up your seed after you and establish his kingdom," verse 12 goes on to say. Now, the ultimate fulfillment of this is Christ and his earthly kingdom, beginning with his millennial reign on earth at his second coming, but also has Solomon and his kingdom in view here. We need to note that some interpreters see Solomon as the fulfillment of this, but he's not the ultimate fulfillment. The ultimate fulfillment is Christ. There's just no doubt about it. David's greater son, and you'll see that as we go on. Now, in light of the millennial reign of Christ, you know, in the Old Testament prophets, when they looked down the corridors of time, they saw some highlights that those God had given them. They saw the birth of Jesus Christ under that star in Bethlehem. They saw Calvary, Isaiah 53. They didn't see the church because the church was a mystery in the Old Testament, hidden from the eyes of those prophets. They did see the Antichrist come to power, and they eventually saw a descendant of David sitting on a throne in Jerusalem who would be the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was, these prophets stood in the Old Testament here and under the Jews, under the law and promise, and they looked down the quarters of time and saw Christ and his kingdom reign one time here in the future. This would be in the future. And we saw last time, as we saw another dispensational chart here, that promises were made in the Old Testament, but promises won't be fulfilled until the kingdom to come when Christ comes. And that's in the future. And that included, again, the Abrahamic covenant, which was made up of the Palestinian or land covenant, Deuteronomy 30, the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, and the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. All of those extend past the cross, but look here. The church has gotten in on the new covenant. How is that? They accepted their king, the king, Jesus Christ, as their personal savior. Thus, we get in on the new covenant and its spiritual blessings to us, but it was basically given to who? Israel. In the Old Testament, all these promises were. Now, the Mosaic law was added because of transgression, and it was added until the seed should come, Galatians tells us. Thus, when a person comes to Christ in faith, the Mosaic law is done away with. Notice it does not go past Calvary because Christ is the fulfillment of the Mosaic law. We're not under law today in any way, form at all. Okay? Back to 2 Samuel verse 13. Look there with me. Verse 13 says, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." This is a reference to Christ, but it also has Solomon in view. And how is that, you might say? Well, Solomon would build God's physical temple in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount after David, the next generation. He would build that. David's acquiring materials, we'll see that even from tonight's study, for that temple. But God says, you're not going to build that temple, David. Solomon, your son, will build it after you. But in verse 13, as we think of this again, many people think that Solomon is who they're talking about, but it's really a reference to Jesus Christ. Now, how do we know that? Well, partially, it's because Solomon would build the temple, but God's looking beyond the temple of God. He's looking to a house that God will build. But God promises to establish his kingdom forever, and only one that could only come to happen through Jesus Christ. He's the one that will build that kingdom forever, and only Jesus Christ will do that. Okay? Very significant and important to note. Verse 14. God says, "I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men." God promised to be a father to him, which is what the New Testament tells us he was in John 3:16. "For God, the Father, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, it could be that this is a reference again to Solomon, and God would have to discipline Solomon, and he would. Okay? So it could have a reference or an application to that as well. Okay? But God would send his son to die on Calvary's cross, paying for our sins once and for all. Thus, his payment was what you need to be saved, and I need to be saved. And when we put our faith or trust in him, we're saved and saved forever and cannot be lost. Verse 15. "But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed before you." Okay? So, verse 15, God promised that his mercy would not depart his son, as it did from Saul when he sinned and failed in 1 Samuel 15. And it did not depart from Christ, as Christ paid for our sins on Calvary's cross and is now seated at the right hand of God. So, although could be a reference to Solomon, I see Christ in all of this prediction. As God sent his son to die, he would be raised from the dead. He's now seated at the Father's right hand in heaven and will one day be seated on the throne in Jerusalem in the millennial reign to come, but he's not there yet. He's seated in heaven. Now, that's why progressive dispensationalism had this phrase that says, "Already and not yet." In other words, they're saying already Jesus Christ is seated on David's throne, but he's really not yet because that's in the kingdom yet to come. Well, this isn't David's throne. This is God's throne. Okay? So let's keep that straight. Let's not get confused and fall into what they're teaching us. Okay? Verse 16 is the key. "And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you, David. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, according to 2 Samuel 7:16, three things were promised David, and they were referred to as your house. And this is a reference to a seed or a posterity. This is mentioned in verses 12, 13, and 16. Secondly, he mentions here, your kingdom. This is a reference to a literal kingdom on earth, and this is mentioned in verses 13 and 16, and we compared it last week to Luke 1, 31 through 32, where the angel Gabriel spoke to Mary and said, "And behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord will give to him the throne or the kingdom of his father David." Here's a prediction again now of this new covenant coming to pass. And Mary's taking this in and going, wow, I'm sure she was really taken back by all this. But at the same time, she believed. So it has to do with a house and reference a seed. I would say Christ, and a posterity, and it could have been Solomon. Your kingdom refers to a literal kingdom on earth. Solomon had a kingdom on earth, but Christ will have a kingdom on earth as well. And the third is your throne, a reference to a literal descendant to sit on David's throne and rule in Jerusalem. And this is mentioned as well in verses 13, 16, and we compare that to Luke 1:33, what also the angel Gabriel said, "And he will reign or rule over the house of Jacob forever, in his kingdom there will be no end." This has to be Christ. Who else could it be? See? So we mentioned a number of things about this last week, and we mentioned as well last week, I stated, from this covenant, David believed that a king was coming from one of his descendants that would be more than just a man. You know? And he would have to be if his kingdom and rule would live forever, right? That's logical that David would think that. And we looked at last week, and we took a note from the prophet Isaiah and what he had to say. He said, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end." Notice, upon the throne of David, and over David's kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord will perform this. Notice these words here. With judgment and justice. They're going to come into my PowerPoint here in just a little bit. So that David is ruling the same way, with judgment, with justice, with righteousness, and his greater son, Christ, who would be more than just a man, his kingdom would last forever. Again, this points to Jesus Christ. Now, we mentioned last week as well, much of the New Testament teaching is based on the Davidic covenant, what it promised, and who it pointed to. Now, we mentioned last week, and this is, again, all review from last week, but it comes right into David's thankful praise to God and his practical righteousness after he hears all of this. He's just wowed. He's awestruck by it. Mary, what was said to Mary? Well, we saw already in Luke 1:32 and 33 that he would have the throne of his father David, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will no end. This has to again to be to Jesus Christ. He is the greater son of God. Okay? The greater son of David here in regards to these things. We mentioned to the Jews by Peter on the day of Pentecost, especially verses 25 through 36, but specifically Acts 2:29 and 30. He says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely of you, of the patriarch David," notice his name comes up, "that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him," well, what was that? And I find there it was the Davidic covenant that was sworn to him. "That of the fruit of his body, from his loins, one of his descendants, according to the flesh, he would raise up," who would this be? "The Christ, to sit on his throne." This is amazing. That Scripture, again, interprets Scripture so well. And this is a direct reference here, Acts 2:29-30, to 2 Samuel 7:12-13. When God says, "When David, when your days are fulfilled, you will rest with your fathers." Again, the promise of God, "I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So we can see here again, friends, how Scripture interprets Scripture, and that this Davidic covenant has great ramifications down the road. Paul, in Romans chapter 1, states concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born, notice, a physical descendant of the seed of David according to the flesh. So Paul writes about this Davidic covenant in the New Testament. Again, this Christ is going to be born. He's going to be a physical descendant of the seed of David according to the flesh. There's no doubt about it. And then in the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation, the last chapter of the Bible, in Revelation 22:16, he says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you of these things in the churches. I am the root. I am the offspring of David. I'm the source of that guy, and I'm the offspring of that guy. I'm the bright and morning star. Now, this is absolutely amazing what God has promised here in the Old Testament, in this Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel. Much of the New Testament is based upon this promise. So I stated a couple things last week in light of that. The two of the aspects of the covenant are what? First of all, one, that there is a church today. Why? Because God promised David that he descended into the world who would be the Christ, the Savior of the world, so we could be saved by grace. So there's a church today because the death and resurrection of Christ is the basis of the church according to Acts 20. There's no doubt about that. Now this takes some deduction to think this through. I mean, you've got to think that through. But secondly, as well, there's going to be a future for Israel. So the church is here today, and a future for Israel because God promised David that his greater son, the Christ, would rule from Jerusalem in the future. And Scripture goes on to teach, Ezekiel 37:23-28, that David himself would be resurrected to rule in Jerusalem in the millennium as Christ's regent over the earth. My wife and I were reading devotions, and we're reading the book of Ezekiel, and I came across this passage last week, and I thought, that's an amazing passage. I've got to put that in where folks can see that this is going to happen. Now, Ezekiel was written during the captivity, when Israel was in Babylon, and they're probably just losing hope, and they're just so down. And he has Ezekiel write about the fact that there's a future. Israel, don't be down. I'm in control. I'm still sovereign. So what does this passage say? And I had to squeeze it into some small letters, and I highlighted the I wills again just for you. Here's what Ezekiel 37:23-28 says. God says there's going to be a future for the nation. They shall not defile themselves in the future anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned. I will cleanse them, that's the new covenant, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. David, my servant, shall be king over them. Wow! He's telling the people in captivity that? And because they knew what the Davidic covenant said, see? And they shall all have one shepherd, and they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. In other words, God's law will be internalized through the Spirit of God as they're going to be indwelt. This is a reference again to the New Covenant. They shall dwell in the land. That's the promise of Abraham right there, the land that I have given to Jacob. That's Israel, my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there. Their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. That's amazing, David's mentioned here. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. Now that could be the new covenant. Maybe God will make another covenant. I'm not sure. And I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. And my tabernacle all shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. But here's the fulfillment again of this Davidic covenant spoken to the nation of Israel after being taken captive while in Babylon. God, through the prophet Ezekiel, says, you know, you guys are down, but you're getting out of here. God has a glorious future for the nation. Look at the I will statements here where God is. God, Israel? You know, and if God's promises to Israel have been fulfilled and will be fulfilled, that means God's promises to us will be fulfilled. You, I die for you, that if you believe in me, you will have eternal life. And that's good news. That means God keeps His Word. And we need to understand and we need to know that. And it's very encouraging when you think of it that way. So what can we say about this man David? Well, he was quite a fellow. He was a special man in God's eyes. Why is that? Because David's going to be their prince forever. He's going to resurrect him back to life and to rule the nation. And now we're going to see in a couple more chapters, in chapter 11, David's going to have a terrible fall. And he's going to make a terrible mistake or two. But at the same time, God says, there's hardly a man out there that's like this man. He's a man after my heart, because when I point things out to him and he finally sees it, he's quick to confess. And he wants to do the will of God. He wants to be just and to judge my people, and he wants to produce righteousness over and over again. He's a special, special guy. Okay? And you might say, was it because he was some super-duper Christian or believer? And I'd say, no. It was because he had a heart for God and his ways. He honored the Lord with his life. Remember God said to Eli in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6, therefore the Lord God of Israel says to Eli and his sons, okay, I said indeed that your house and your father would walk before me forever. But now that you failed to train your boys and to walk according to my law or my word, the Lord says, far be it from me. Those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me or lightly esteem me shall be lightly esteemed by me. Eli, I'm going to set you aside. I'm going to set your boys aside. I'm raising up a new man. His name is Samuel. Remember? In the book of 1 Samuel, we studied that. This is a true then, and guess what, ladies and gentlemen, it's true tonight. Dads, are you taking heed of this? Are you honoring God with your children? Are you teaching them the principles of the Word of God? Or are you lightly esteeming them? That's when God will lightly esteem you. You need to take this seriously, parents. Very, very seriously. And I probably should have taken it more seriously as a parent years ago, but this is a promise that God told Eli. He said, I would have established your house forever, but now, in other words, I'm not going to. Now that you have failed, and I put those are my words, failed to train your boys and to walk according to my law, the Lord says, far be it from me. Those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me, or my word, my law, shall be lightly esteemed. Wow. Eli, you and your sons are through. So God raised up Samuel to take his place. And that's why, parents, this is very important for you and for me to think through. Let's take heed to all of this. You know, in light of this admonishment, what do we need to do? Well, we need to be praising God, last half of chapter 7, and practicing righteousness, chapter 8. So we're still in chapter 7 here, and the first thing we're going to talk about now in this letter D is David praising God for what he had promised in verses 18 through 29. Okay? So let's look at our Bibles, 2 Samuel 7, and let's look at some points that I put down on your handout. 7, 8. David went in, obviously, to the tabernacle and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? After being told all these wonderful things that God would do for David, he's just been humbled by all this. He hasn't gotten a fat head. He hasn't gotten a big head. He hasn't gotten, you know, boy, am I important. You know, you tell somebody how good they do, and right away they get a big head. That's what we need to note here in this first point. Notice David's attitude. He didn't get a big head about this, but expressed gratitude and humility for God considering him worthy of this honor. What honor? The Davidic covenant, the promises God made. And because of that, David is now going to praise God in these verses 7, 18 through 29, and that's what we're going to see here. Okay? But he's very humble, verse 18, verses 19 through 22. And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord. You also have spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. In other words, you told me what's going to be in the future for a great time to come. Is this a manner of man, O Lord God? Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all these things to make your servant that. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, For there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our eyes. Okay? Lord, you have spoken, these are your words, and made these great things known to your servant. And that's why when God speaks, we need to listen, don't we? And that's why we only know what God says because God has spoken it in His Word. That's why we are people of the book. We need to study God's Word. So David is humble. He's got a gratitude attitude here of all that's going on in his life. He's praising God for what He had promised in those verses prior to verse 18 and especially verse 16. That's the highlight of the covenant. And he says, "You have spoken and made these things known to your servant." Verse 22 again. "Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you according to all that we have heard with our ears. Therefore you are the great God. There is none like you." David again is absolutely humble. He's praising God. And this is what we need to see. We need to understand. Okay? Verses 23 and 24 as we keep moving. "And who is like your people?" Now he's thinking about the nation. "Like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land and for your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods. For you have made your people, Israel, your very own people forever. And you, Lord, have become their God." Okay, so what did I state there? Israel as a nation, Israel as a nation are your very own people and you have become their very own God. Notice this relationship, this personal relationship. Even in the Old Testament, God, Jehovah and the nation of Israel had a personal relationship. And we have a personal relationship today with Jesus Christ as well, but in the Old Testament, you know, he was not seen, apart from the burning bush and a few of these miracles, and yet he was mysterious. He was veiled, you know, in the tabernacle. Hardly anybody could see him. But when he spoke or when he made a mountain quake, they knew that he was God. But they still had this personal relationship to him. You know, today, we have a personal relationship with God as well. Jesus Christ has become man on the earth, and He has sought us, He's redeemed us to Himself, and He now calls us His friends. I mean, they were terrified of God in the Old Testament, but they still had this relationship. They were His very own people, and they become their very own God here. What does John 15, 12 through 16 say in light of our relationship? "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Notice, God loved us. "Greater love has no one than a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends," Jesus says, "if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends." Notice this intimate relationship we have. "For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, that he may give you." Again, we have this opportunity to pray, to call upon the Lord. We're God's friends if we do what he says, if we walk in fellowship, if we don't sin and go our own way and do our own thing. This is absolutely amazing what we have in the New Testament, even compared to what they had in the Old Testament. But here again, David is absolutely awestruck. My next point. David was absolutely astounded at God's greatness and goodness towards him. See? David's genuine humility and heartfelt gratitude express to us again why God chose this man to rule his people as their king. And he was a special man, this David, no doubt about it. Absolutely amazing. Now this brings us to the end of chapter 7 and to the next part here in chapter 8, point 2. Now we see, after David's praising God in chapter 7, now we see him practicing righteousness as Israel's king in chapter 8, 1 through 18. So here we are. Time is half gone. What are we going to see here in chapter 8? Well, right away in chapter 8, we see a number of military victories by David as he continued to triumph in his rise to power and fame as Israel's king. 8:1. After this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Netheg Ammah from the hand of the Philistines. That's some kind of a deity or some kind of god. We're going to go through this rather quickly. In the west, Israel's old enemy, the Philistines, are finally put under the thumb of David and the nation of Israel. He's victorious. You know, these Philistines have been attacking Israel for the last 125 years, all during 1 Samuel, when Saul was in power. He was always fighting these Philistines. Well, finally, David, through practicing righteousness and praising God, he's able to subdue and put these enemies under his thumb. God is causing him to triumph again. We see that over and over and over. Verse 2. Then he defeated Moab, forcing them down to the ground. He measured them off with a line. With two lines, he measured off those to be put to death. And with one full line, those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. Next point. To the east, the Moabites are defeated and made to pay tribute, a heavy tax to stay alive. And God killed two out of every three of those men. Just went down the line and made them line up, and they probably counted off, and one and three step out, you're going to die, two, you can go home. Now, this is amazing that David would do that, but that's exactly what I've read and what I've studied, what David did here. What is he doing? What does number two say? He's practicing righteousness. You know, this is amazing. Practicing righteousness is what he's doing here. So, this is absolutely amazing. Verses 3 and 4. Let's read those verses. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zoab, as he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers, and David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. This is amazing. You're going to have a question here now. How is this righteous? You know, you're going to ask me in just a minute. I can see it coming already. So what have I said here? David defeated Zoab, and these are really the Aramean north. He's been on the east. He's been fighting on the west. Now he moves to the north. David disarmed them by doing this, and rendered them powerless from any future military threat to Israel. Okay? He didn't let them keep all their horses that could make war again. He didn't let them keep all their soldiers. He took many of them captive and enslaved those men. Wow. But he pulled their teeth so that they would be powerless to be any kind of military threat in the future. David, again, is triumphing. He's becoming a world power here in Israel in his day. Verses 5 and 6. When the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer of Zoab, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. This man is a real warrior. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. Another heavy tax for the right to live and stay there and maintain peace as long as you're under. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And that's my next point. When the Syrians were defeated by David's armies, they were made to pay tribute to Israel. The question is, why was David so successful militarily? It's because the Lord preserved David wherever he went. Verse 14, God is on his side, or David, since he's walking in the truth, he wants to do what's right. He's allowing justice and judgment and righteousness to be in the nation. God is saying, you're following my law, you're walking. Here's the blessings that come with that, David. Okay? I'm preserving you. I'm keeping you. Okay? Now here's the question, the next question on your handout. How in the world is David practicing righteousness when he's killing thousands and ordering horses hamstrung the way he did? That's a good question. After you read this, you just go, how is this practicing righteousness, Pastor? I don't get it. I don't understand. Well, we need to remember that these nations were pagan nations that have opposed Israel and been their enemies under the condemnation of God's righteous judgment for centuries. Okay? God had promised Israel when they were the land from the river Egypt to the Euphrates in Genesis 15, verses 17 through 21 as part of the Abrahamic covenant. This was part of the land covenant that God had promised them. And here's a couple of passages that kind of go along with this that you can maybe give us some more light. Deuteronomy 6 through 8. The Lord our God spoke to us in Horeb, was Mount Sinai, saying, you have dwelt long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey and go to the mountains of the Amorites, to all the neighboring places in the plain, in the mountains and in the lowlands, in the south, on the seacoast, to the land of the Canaanites and to Lebanon in the north, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them and their descendants after them. So they had their marching orders. They knew what they needed to do. I mean, God had said that in Deuteronomy. This was obviously to Joshua's generation. But they had the scriptures, and Moses preserved these promises. They knew what they had the right to do and what they didn't have the right to do. Then in Deuteronomy 11, verses 24, it says, every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours, God said. From the wilderness in Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even to the western sea shall be your territory. Now this is a vast area, okay? Here it is. The river Euphrates is way up beyond this, all the way down to here. This, all of this land was going to be Israel's land. God says, you go in and march and you take it from those people, I'm giving it to you. I've waited for these other nations, Moab and Ammon, the Canaanites, the Philistines are over here. You know, I've waited for these people to come to faith in me, but they haven't. So go in and kill them all. That's what he said. That was kind of hard, but that's exactly what he said. So this is Israel in the Old Testament times with a few other things. Again, here's Salem or Jerusalem right here. Here's Hebron. Here's Ziklag that we studied in the past. And David is extending his land way beyond now what Saul had conquered. He's just conquering everyone. So these are the Canaanite nations that God told Joshua to destroy when he came in. Yet Joshua failed to drive all of them out before he died. They were wicked, pagan people who sinned against the holy God, even sacrificing their own children to idols and pagan deities. And God had placed them under His wrath and under His condemnation. And that's why some people, when they're liberal and they read the Bible and they go, well, the God of the Old Testament is no different than, you know, the Muslims today or anybody else today that wants to kill people. Well, God in righteousness, since He's sovereign and He does what He wants, He knew what these nations are like, and He knew if Israel came into this land and lived alongside these people would pollute Israel. So God says, I'm going to execute them first. And that's what He did in the flood. He executed everybody but Noah and his family. And when He comes back the second time, He's going to execute everybody again. That's not a believer. That's God. He's very righteous, and almost hard for us to grasp that righteous aspect of Him, because we sense His love and His care. When we got saved by the grace of God, this is absolutely amazing. Well, these people God had placed under His wrath and condemnation. But for that matter, all people are under God's wrath and condemnation, aren't they? Aren't you and I? Sure we are. Let's put a marker here and go to Romans 3 for a minute. Because we've gotten saved, it is the grace of God. Not because we're so smart, or because we're so wise, or because we're so good. Good grief. Let's look at a couple of verses here. Let's look at Romans 3:23. Well, let's back up to verse 9. What then? Are we, the Jews, better than they, the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God by nature. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is not one that does good, not even one. Not even in one in Grace Gospel Bible Church. Okay? Verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And since we've all sinned, we're all guilty. Okay? Look at chapter 5, verse 12 for a minute. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, thus the death penalty spread to all men because all sinned in Adam. So God is just to send us to hell and to execute us as well. And that's why in chapter 6, verse 23, God says, for the wages of sin is death. That's why we have the death penalty upon us. That's why we're all going to die. But the gift of God is eternal life and is found in Jesus Christ our Lord. Thus, if it wasn't for Christ and it wasn't for God making the initial move to save us, we couldn't be saved. Now even here, when Joshua came in and conquered Jericho, the harlot in Jericho, who didn't live a pure life, said, we have heard what God has done for you. And she became a believer because faith comes how? By hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. So she heard that. Here's a verse for you, chapter 5, back up again. 5:8 says, but God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He paid for our sins once and for all on Calvary's cross that we could be saved by grace alone. And that's why when we put our faith in Christ, we have eternal life. 5:1 Therefore, having been justified by faith, we can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Although we deserve His wrath, we deserve His anger, we can have peace with God if we're willing to put our faith, our trust in Jesus Christ who died for us once and for all on Calvary's cross. So no wonder God was using Israel as His means of capital punishment against these people. They had not repented. And God says, I'm kicking these people out and I'm letting Israel come in. If you take the land in faith, wherever your foot treads, it'll be yours. As far as you can walk, and if you're walking with me, I'll provide the victory for you, just like I am providing it for David. Now, at this time, okay? So why was David defeating all these nations? Well, all of this falls under the general heading of removing the threat of an ungodly influence of these pagan nations from Israel's borders. David is securing his borders. He's extending his borders. He's subjugating an ungodly influence and removing a great deal of them so that they cannot fight even the horses. He hamstrung hundreds of horses so that those horses couldn't be used to make war against Israel and against his own people. God, David is very wise for doing this. You know, today we don't kill our enemies. We're to love our enemies, aren't we? We are supposed to separate from them, though, so they don't affect our thinking and spiritually speaking. So we can't remove the threat of an ungodly influence apart from what the New Testament says, like in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, which says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial or an unbeliever or the devil? And what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. The same phrase that we saw in the Old Testament. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate. We're going to talk about separation in Titus on Sunday morning. Because we are to maintain the right and reject the wrong. Remember we didn't get to that part on Sunday morning? We're going to talk about this Sunday morning, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And verse chapter 7, verse 1 says, therefore, having these promises, notice we are to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. God wants holy lives. He wants believers to walk with Him. He wants us to be different. The way we remove an ungodly influence today is to separate from that ungodliness. And that's why we can't kowtow and get together with every church in town because of the doctrine they teach and the poor gospel they present. Because God wants believers to be separate from unbelievers, yet not so separate that you can't be a spiritual influence to them. In other words, don't marry them. Don't go into business with them. Don't worship with them. Instead, be separate from them is the idea. Okay? 2 Samuel 8, 7. Are you there? And David took the shields of gold that belonged to the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Also from Betah and from Berosai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took a large amount of bronze. Then Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer. Then Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, articles of gold, and articles of bronze. Wow! King David also dedicated these to the Lord. Notice, instead of putting them in his pocket and enriching himself, David has a heart for God. He's dedicating them to the Lord. And the gold that he dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued. From Syria, from Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, from Amalek. Here's some nations we didn't even mention before. From the spoil of Hadadezer and the son of Rahab, the king of Zobah. I think I got it right there. Okay? These military victories allowed David to dedicate to God the spoils of war. As many treasures were secured from the nations they subdued, and would be used by Solomon to help build the temple in the future. Instead of putting them in his pocket like most of these dictators do when they come to power and they say they're going to do so much, even like the people in our Congress oftentimes, you know, they go into the presidency, they don't have a, they have some money, they're just millionaires, they come out billionaires. What's going on here? Well, they're lining their pockets, you know. Oftentimes people go to Washington to try to do the right thing and they get corrupted by the system. And they find out they can make millions, if not billions of dollars by inside trading, whatever they do, I don't know. Okay? But it's not good. Okay? But today, what are we to dedicate? Would we have spoils of war? No. We don't have treasures either. What are we to dedicate? Well, this is what we're to dedicate. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you would present your bodies, God wants, as a living sacrifice. They should be holy. They should be acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And you're not to be conformed to this world. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. But instead, you're to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's all mental today. And out of that should flow a life of good works we saw last Sunday, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We don't dedicate spoils of war. We don't have treasures other than our bodies, which the Holy Spirit indwells and wants to use. And we need to be aware of that. So there's some differences from the Old Testament, what they did, and the New Testament, what we do. You know, here they were going to build the temple. Today we are the temple of God. God dwells in us. And we're to yield ourselves to God, present our bodies to God for His use. Okay? Verse 13. Let's keep reading. And David made himself a name. Wow. When he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. Woo! Man. He also put garrisons. Notice he's shoring up. In Edom, throughout all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants and David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered, notice these words, judgment and justice to all his people. Okay? Next point. So David became famous as Israel's greatest king. And he did so by administering justice, judgment, and I added righteousness to all his people. Instead of lining his own pockets, instead of enriching himself, and I'm sure he wasn't hurting, he was the king, right? He had all these wives and what's going on there. But still, God looked at his heart. He was thinking. He was in tune with the Lord. He had the Word of God to guide him in life. Thus, he was a just king. He used judgment and discernment and righteousness, okay, in his dealings with all of his people. And the people respected him and loved him for what he did. A man after God's own heart. And this is what we are to major in as well, friends. Justice, judgment, and righteousness. Here's a verse here in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man, you know, glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things, God says, I delight. And that's why God delighted in David. David delighted in what God delighted in. And that's something that we need to learn. We need to bring our lives in line with God's will. Even though this is an Old Testament verse, the principle is true. This is a transdispensational principle. God exercises loving kindness. That's grace. Judgment. He'll judge us if we don't respond. And righteousness, because He is a righteous judge. Okay? How about Micah 6:8? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Another verse that describes this man. I can just sense that, you know, God's heart is going out to this man. And that's why he's a man after God's heart for God so many ways. He's the king that reigned during this time. This is absolutely amazing. Let's throw a New Testament verse up there. How about 1 Corinthians 1:30? But of Him, of Christ, now notice, you are in Christ Jesus. That is a positional truth. Who Christ became for us? Wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. That as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Why is that? You know, you want to be wise? You need to be in Christ. You want to be righteous? You need to be in Christ. You want sanctification in your Christian life? It's because you're in Christ. You have that. And you've been redeemed because of Jesus Christ. What you have, what I have, is because of Christ. We are in Him. Notice that, friends. 1 Corinthians 1:30 and 31. How about Philippians 3:9? And we are to be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. Oh, no. But that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God, how do we get it? By faith, by believing, by trusting. And that's why when you trust in Jesus Christ, you are then in Him. God looks at you, and you can draw upon His wisdom, His righteousness, His possibility for sanctification progressive in your life, and the fact that you've been redeemed, the price has been paid for you once and for all. I mean, these are great promises to think about and to look through. Let's kind of bring this down here and I'll get to the end of our study tonight. Verses 16 through 18. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Elihud, was recorder, and Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abathar, were the priests, and Seraiah was the scribe. Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Katharites and the Pelethites, if I pronounce that right, I don't know. And David's sons were chief ministers. What's all this have to say? You know, as David's government grew more powerful, there was a need for organization, for delegation of function and authority in that government. And we see this in verses 16 through 18. Qualified, faithful people were needed to step up to be used to enable the nation to run smoothly. I mean, David's one man, right? He can't do it all. It's like in the church here, I can't do it all. Your boss can't do it all either. That's why he's hired you. Okay? Very important. And this is true at every level of organization in which we function. In the government, in the military, on the job, in the church, and in the home. So what do we see here? Joab was made military commander. He was field commander of the troops. Okay? And we saw that in our previous studies in the past because of what Joab had done. Even though he had killed Abner, he still earned that right in David's eyes. And there was Jehoshaphat. He was the government recorder or secretary. What that involved, I can't even tell you. Other than somebody had to keep the records. It must have been this guy, Jehoshaphat. There was Zadok and Ahimelech with the chief priests, and they overrode and gave those priests direction and order in their lives. Seraiah was the chief scribe. He must have been able to one to over the other scribes that recorded and maybe wrote the scriptures and kept them the way they should be, I'm not sure. I don't have all the answers for all these. Benaiah was the chief officer of David's bodyguard unit. These were his most fierce warriors. These were his elite, these two tribes, people that are mentioned here in verse, the Kethorites and the Pelethites. Okay, there they are. Those are his bodyguard unit. When David went, they went to guard him. Okay, and lastly, David's probably elder qualified sons, who knows how many he had, quite a few, were chief ministers serving their father and the kingdom. You know, these men would be David's eyes and ears to the nation and to keep him informed as to what was happening and what its needs were. Just like in a local church, you know, I can't do everything. I can study the Word of God, but some of you teach Sunday school, some of you do this, some of you sign up, some of you take down. And we need you all. Everybody's needed in the body of Christ here. We're not like any organization. I need to delegate some authority and some function out there so that other people can be used as well. This is not a one-man show by any means. Okay? So what does all this mean? What can we learn from all this? What do we want to understand here? Well, I got 4 points here, and I've got them on your handout if you wrote them down, if you can read my handwriting. Let's not forget, those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. We forget that, we might as well forget the whole thing. Because we're not taking God seriously. Every other king, Saul and the ones that are going to come after David, I mean, Solomon did all right for a while, but he's not going to honor the Lord late in life. And he's going to split the kingdom. It's going to be a disaster. We can't forget that. It's a good verse to put to memory, parents. For you. Those who honor me, God said, I will honor, and those who despise me, I will lightly esteem them. I may pass them by. I may use someone else. Okay? Absolutely amazing. Second point. Praising God and practicing justice, judgment, and righteousness is the proper response of the believer to all of God's goodness. God is good. We need to remember that. And we need to be praising God like David did in the end of chapter 7, and practicing justice, judgment, and righteousness practically in our Christian life. Those are the good works we talked about Sunday morning, remember? Third point. No man can do everything or be everything to all people. The nation of Israel, like the body of Christ today, each needs each other if we are to be what God wants us to be. And that's why we are a body of believers. We're all beholding to our head. We are what we are by the grace of God. He's trying to develop us. He's trying to bring us along. And He wants us to spiritually mature, but He wants to use us in our sphere of influence as a body of believers and part of this church. And number four, when we walk with God and yield to His Spirit, what we do will please God, and His Spirit will enable us to accomplish all that He wants us to do in life. Okay? Pretty simple. But again, there's a lot of truth here in chapter 8, but it comes right off of chapter 7. Right off this Davidic covenant. Right off when David heard all of these things, he didn't get a big head. He was humbled. And he served the Lord practically and righteously. And that's what God wants for you and for me. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your grace. Thanks tonight for the Word of God and for 2 Samuel chapter 8, especially, Father, for advancing our study tonight and teaching us some things from Your Word. Again, Father, we're not sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of You. We need Your righteousness. We need Your judgment. We need Your wisdom to be the people You'd have us to be. Grant us wisdom, Father, as we glean these truths, Father, from these chapters. And we'll see David fall here soon, Father, and we'll learn many lessons there as well. We give thanks now and we praise You for who You are in Jesus' name. Amen. Questions? Okay. All right. Very good. Thank you. With that, you are dismissed. Sorry about the handout. But you got it.